I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Luke. The second chapter of Luke, and we're going to read verses 41 to 52. And the title for the sermon is a question. It's a question. Does Christ still amaze you? Does Christ still amaze you? Luke chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray at this moment, O God, that you would illuminate our hearts to your word, that you would help me to be clear, Lord, that nothing would proceed but your word, that we would take the truths of this text home with us. And Lord, as we even look toward the new year, we would remember that your promises are always the same, ever true and unchanging. Help us, Lord, in this hour. Amen. Now, this sermon in no way is a new year sermon. This is much like last year. If you remember, there was that fifth Sunday in December, and it's that like stopgap Sunday, if you will. And so, last year I had asked, you know, what do we do now that Advent is done? And we had looked at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we said, well, what would Jesus have us do? It's to preach the gospel. It's to go forth telling that grand old story of the gospel and all that Christ has done on our behalf. So this year, kind of going along the same lines, I thought, well, I can't do that again because they might remember it and then accuse me of plagiarizing myself. So I didn't want to do that, but it made me ask a question. And as I, just looked around and looked at the decor that is still up, and I really appreciate that we leave it up a little bit after Christmas. It's nice. I enjoy that. But it made me ask this question. Does Christ still amaze you after the Advent season is done? We spend all of that time and we look forward to the birth. And as I was reading through Luke, I looked and I went, here in chapter 2, after our Advent series we did together, Jesus is still doing amazing things. And I asked that as well because it's easy to go from Advent, and maybe I'm the only one in this room who thinks this way, but you go from Advent to, I've got to do my taxes. And so you can very easily change those or bring those two things together. But I want you to look at it this way. When you were saved, initially at salvation, there's the wow factor of it. There is the incredibleness of the newness of salvation in Christ. All things are new. All things are different. And there is an excitement that is unparalleled to anything that we go through in this world. Whether it was a great aha kind of moment or even just a more subtle salvific story. It reminded me of, it's one thing in our family, we look at Christmas lights every year. And, you know, we've gone out of the same place for 4 years. And, you know, when you see Christmas lights for the first time, if that's your thing, there really is a wow factor to it. You know, if I don't know if any of you have been to Peddler's Village, but if you have out in Alaska, they have a wonderful tunnel that you can walk through with all kinds of Christmas lights. And it's wonderful when you get all the pictures and everything. You know, it all looks pretty and it looks grand. And then you go the next year and you're like, okay. And you start to kind of look. That bulb's out. And that isn't. You know, and it loses that factor. It's not as amazing to you. You're like, yeah, I've been here before. And so in our Christian lives, we tend to live that way from time to time. That Christ doesn't wow us or amaze us as amazing as he truly is. And so this morning, I want us to answer this question. Does Christ amaze you? And I want to put forth three things before you that can help us throughout every day of our life, whether it's a new year upon us or maybe in June or July of next year, where there is no holiday to be celebrated. But I want to put forth three things that come directly from our text to put this into perspective. First, I want us to see that Jesus Christ lived an amazingly real life. We're not told much of his youth years, but he lived an amazingly real life. Secondly, I want us to consider together what heartfelt amazement looks like and to see that over a superficial amazement. And we're going to see that in verses 47 through 49. And then thirdly, I want us to see, especially countercultural, is the amazing subjection of Christ that you see in verses 50 to 52. So we begin our time together looking at verses 41 to 46. The beginnings of Christ's life as a youth are seen in verses 41 and 42. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. In other words, even though Jesus is the Son of God, he is not excused from attending the Passover feast. He didn't get a pass because he is God's son. He still went up at the age of 12, which was the Jewish custom for the boys to begin going to the Passover. This doesn't mean Jesus was never there, but there is significance here that when he is 12, he goes with his parents to Passover. And as you're well aware, Passover is significant in the life of Jesus Christ, for it is the Last Supper that is held shortly before Passover, and Christ is the one who dies on the cross as our Passover lamb. So it's interesting here in verse 41 and 42 of Luke's account that Passover bears great significance in these early childhood years of Christ, and we see that throughout the duration of his life. Now, there's something that we also see here as well. We're going to bounce around a little bit. If you look in verse 46, there's also something else real that Jesus does here. Jesus holds a conversation with people. Now, this might not seem like anything fascinating or incredible. But again, the very Son of God, Christ himself, holds a conversation with people. How many times have you heard this question? God has no idea what I am going through. He has never lived my life. At least from the spheres of life I come from, that's very prominent. A very prominent question that is asked. God doesn't understand me. He doesn't get me. It's kind of an oxymoron because he created such a one. And yet here in verse 46, we do see that indeed Christ lived real human life to the point where he was even forgotten by his parents. So Jesus had the entire life go around, even as a child. He walked, he talked, he held these conversations with older people. Jesus knew, if you look at verse 43, Jesus stays in Jerusalem. Jesus isn't done. He knows his parents don't know where he is. He knows it. He stays there. What I find amazing, and the question I ask, is where did Jesus stay for 3 days? Who took care of him? Who is this 12-year-old kid running around? I mean, that's what I would ask. What did he eat? Did he go off to a wilderness somewhere and get food? I mean, just questions that I ask of the text, just wondering how in the world. But here, he experiences being away from his earthly parents for a time. And today, parents forget kids. It's, sometimes I wonder if every time over the loudspeaker at a department store, whoever the name of the person is, please come to customer service, someone is looking for you. Is that a grandmother? Is that a kid? Probably a kid. They got lost under the jacket somewhere and couldn't find them. I know that, it is a scary thing when you lose your children, and it is so prominent that there is such a thing, I kid you not, as forgotten baby syndrome. There's a syndrome for everything. This is a legitimate thing. I can send you the link later. So what I want you to see is, no, Mary did not suffer from forgotten baby syndrome. But the realness of Jesus' life that we can very quickly look over and go right to chapter 3 and get to the good stuff where John the Baptist is preaching and telling the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, and all of those things that we go to, and we tend to look over this very important passage in verses 41 to 52. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Mary and Joseph would have lost Jesus for 3 days, because Passover was the grandest celebration out of them all. It drew the most people. Jerusalem would typically inhabit 55,000 people. That was their population. But during Passover, it almost quadrupled. And they would get anywhere from up to 180,000. So there is the busyness of the moment, getting your sacrifices and all of the traditions of men, of God that are there. So it's no surprise walking a busy street. If you've ever been down to Reading Terminal Market in Philadelphia, I would not want to take my kids when they're little, because that is a hustle and a bustle in place. The food is good, but it is a hustle and bustle place. And it's easy. It's easy to get lost. And Jerusalem here is no different. Jerusalem is not the ideal place to get lost. Now, when you look at that 3 days that they lost him, in verse 46, it came about that after 3 days, it is proposed, here's how the 3 days would go, so we can get an idea in the life of Christ here. Day one, Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus is gone. He's not here. Day two, they travel back to Jerusalem. A day's journey was about 20 to 25 miles. For us, that's a drop in the bucket because we have cars. For them, it's an all-day affair. Thirdly, is the actual day that they find Jesus in the temple. So that's kind of the three-day period that Kent Hughes and several other commentators bring forth. Now, I want you also to notice this realness of Jesus' life. Look again with me in verse 46. We're going to spend most of our time in point one there. This is all implied, by the way. This is all implied. If you look at the end of verse 46, they find him in the temple, and then notice what he's doing. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's both listening to them, and he's asking them questions. You'll notice one thing he's not doing, and you'll see it. He isn't directing them. He isn't using his divine wisdom, if you will, to completely shoot the elders down. He lives a normal life. Even the worst of kids at some point, we would consider the worst of kids, show patience or even the smallest amount of respect. And so Jesus here showing patience with them. He listens to them. And if there's anyone who has any right to completely consume all of their words and say, I'm far greater than you, it's Jesus Christ, even at 12 years old. This is amazing stuff. The smartest 12-year-old we know does not come close to Christ. Therefore, he should be one who amazes us. Jesus lives out what James would write in James 1, verse 19. He's the one who is slow to speak, and he's quick to listen. You'll notice in verse 46, just the word order, it says he listens. He both listens to them and then asks questions. So these are thought-provoked questions that Christ asks. You cannot get more real than this. He did what any one of us would do. And we are in a conversation with one another, and we are inquiring about whatever the topic might be. We ask intelligent questions because we are really listening. And that's what Jesus does here. Now, one thing that I had wondered regarding this text is, and it made me think about this, because it says in Hebrews multiple times that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He knows who he is by 12 years old. There's no identity crisis. He knows who he is. He is the Son of God. He has to be in his Father's house. He is the Son of God, and he knows it. Now, if he is tempted in every way we are, think about this for a minute. Okay? You are wise for your age. And you are listening, whether it is to a teacher of yours or some other respected figure, and you know that such a one is wrong. Not because you're great, but you know factually that such a one is wrong. And you're tempted. Even as adults, we do it. You're tempted to want to pipe up and go, no, I have the right answer. I know the truth of the matter. And yet, if Christ is tempted in every way we are, knowing that he is God, and yet he doesn't sin. He doesn't sin. Whether he was tempted or not in this moment, he doesn't sin in any way. That's what's amazing, because in the realness of his life, he never sins. So we can understand, he understands us, and yet does it perfectly, because he is God. Here's another thing that I asked of the text as I was going through it. If Christ never suffered temptation, never, until he was 21, 22, 30, whatever it was, what hope does the 14-year-old new Christian believer have when he or she is tempted about whatever it might be? Because Jesus wasn't tempted until he was 30. This is the realness that we have to consider of the text. Because we would say that kids at 14 years old or 12 or whatever age that is would listen to older people and would ask them questions. Grandparents, that's what grandkids do. Parents, that's what kids do. I mean, that's just what they do. So if those things are true of Jesus, everything else is true of him as well. Yet he did not sin. So this is where the realness and the amazing nature of Christ's life come together. But secondly, I want us to see that this amazement that comes from this conversation in verse 47 specifically is from a superficial means. So I want us to look at a heartfelt amazement and a superficial amazement. We're going to work around this with a couple texts here. But I want us to look in verse 47. I'm going to read it once again. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now I want you once again, as we look at this, to notice here that no salvation occurs. This is purely intellectual. It does not say that they were amazed and bowed the knee to him in worship. It doesn't tell us that. And we know that he is worshipped by Simeon and Anna even before these events. So it's not as though Christ could not be worshipped because he was only 12. And yet the understanding comes because this 12-year-old's a genius in so many words. That's the amazement. It would be more of, how did he know that? How did he do that? For being as young as he is. Now, I bring this up because this kind of amazement here follows Christ throughout his entire ministry. And there are several examples. One of them is going to be familiar to you. You're familiar with the wise man who built his house upon the rock. I'm not going to sing, but and the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And after the Sermon on the Mount, the entire thing, Matthew 7, verse 28, this is the result, okay, of this long sermon that Christ gives. Here it is the result. It is parallel with our text in Luke chapter 2. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So what are they amazed at? It's that he taught with authority. It wasn't that he taught, you are in desperate need of salvation. That wasn't what they were amazed at. They weren't amazed at their grotesque sin nature. They're not amazed by that. Instead, they're, what a teacher. What a great preacher. I like the way he moves his hands or the way he speaks. He doesn't lull me to sleep or whatever it might be. It's all superficial when it comes to this amazement that they had. They didn't follow because of godliness. And that's what I want us when we ask that question, does Jesus still amaze you at this very moment? Does he amaze you with that underlying reality of his godliness? Is godliness your focus in his amazement? Is that where you are centered? Or do you look at it and go, what a nice story, as many people outside of these walls are going to say. That's just such a wonderful story. Newborn babe, precious, innocent, lives a great life, teaches good morals, shows people how to live, didn't die on a cross, didn't raise from the dead. But everything else, he was really nice and really good. And even some of his deeds. And you know what? Maybe he was part of helping turn that water into wine. Okay, I'll give him that one. But he's not the Son of God. That's what you're going to hear. The stories are those. It's all from the intellect. It's all from up here, the wisdom, the mind. And it doesn't come down to the heart. It is heartfelt amazement that truly propels each one of us beyond Advent, far beyond Advent, into the rest of the year, whatever that might hold. It is the same heartfelt amazement as Christ captivates us that continues to bring us to Him as we cling to Him. That's why there's such a difference between the two. You remember, if you turn to John 6, we'll just look a little bit in John chapter 6 together. I'm going to not read the entire thing, but if you were to just sit down and read John 6 as a whole, you would see the entire chapter speaks on the superficial amazement of the Jewish people. And I want you to look at verse 24, John 6, 24. It says this: "When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered," and pay attention to verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Those signs are the signs that lead to eternal life in Christ. That's the point. "I fill you for a moment with bread and fish, yet come to me. Come to me for true bread and true drink. It's only found in me." And so he rebukes them here in verse 26. Because he says, all you are wondrous about is how in the world did he make 5 and 2 turn into 12 baskets left over? How does that logically work? And he rebukes them for it. If you were to look further down, in verse 41, same chapter, John 6, 41, and we know what the result of this is. "The Jews therefore grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" We see that disconnect clearly in front of our face. They were only satisfied with the superficial. This grumbling is what is also known as a discontented complaining. That's what they were doing. "You're not going to give us any more food or drink." And they complained about it. The result is devastating. Look with me in John 6, 66. Going further, he says, "As a result of this," same thing, "true bread, true drink," he says, "as a result of this hard teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and they didn't walk with him anymore." So we see, just as this unfolds from beginning to end, it is this superficial nature in which the people have regarding the things of Christ. It did sink to their heart. Now, if you come back to Luke chapter 2, I want to show you the connection here. And I hope you find this just absolutely incredible. In Luke chapter 2, look at verse 48. Look at verse 48. And you say, "Wait a minute. Christians, we don't fall into superficial means." Hold on. Hold on. Verse 48, "When Mary and Joseph saw Christ, his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father,'" or "look, Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now you can just see right from the text, Mary did not say this with a smile. This wasn't thrilling to her. She's angry. She is one unhappy mama. She is not thrilled with her son. But if you notice in verse 48, she's looking horizontal. And that is the same view that those who were following Jesus, the multitude of people that were satisfied with food and drink, they had the same horizontal view. And Mary does right here. This, by the way, is the same Mary we spent some time on in, I believe, our second week of Advent together, where she's a woman of faith, a woman of character, a woman of godliness, and yet here, she messes up. She doesn't have her view rightly pointed. Because they didn't understand the connection. They heard it. I'm sure she didn't forget every promise that was given to her by the angel and by the shepherds. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to be the Son of God. And the nations will come to him. And all of those wonderful promises. Yet she couldn't fully comprehend it. And how often is that true of you and me? We know the promises of God. We know the truths of God. And yet, we too can take that horizontal view with all of the intellect, all of the knowledge that we have of God. And yet we can sometimes find ourselves here, looking straight ahead and not up. Now, understandably, Mary's response in verse 48, she's a little overwhelmed. Just a little bit. It's a little overwhelmed. She is mentally distressed. But remember, she's physically distressed as well. She didn't hop in her SUV and go over there. They had to care for the animals, make the hard drive. They were the shock absorbers. They felt every rock. They felt every pothole. This was challenging and hard. They did a 50-mile round trip in 2 days. So she's overwhelmed. Again, it shows us the realness of the relationship that Christ has with his mom. Now, I want us to note here for a moment that I just want us to look at verse 49. It says, "Why is it that you are looking for me?" At first glance, that's a pretty rude response. I mean, I imagine a punk kid saying, "Mom, why were you looking for me? I'm good. I don't need you. I can take care of myself." And it does. But I love that scripture has the second half. Look at the question at the end of verse 49. He said, "Did you not know that I had to be, or I am so compelled to be in my Father's house?" In other words, it is greater for me to be in my Father's house than it is to be with you. Only one can get away with a sentence like that. Yeah. Only one. And it's the Son of God, because he understood the relationship that he had with his heavenly Father. Luther. Whenever I think of Luther, I just want to say, Luther nails it. But he does. He says this. He rebukes his parents for running around and seeking him in earthly and human things and affairs, and not thinking that he must be in his Father's house. Again, there's this view, this horizontal. They only look to the earthly. Look what you have done to us. You caused us to go 50 miles round trip. You have caused great agony and grief upon us. You have caused hardship and trial. And yet Jesus says, hold on. It is still better for me to be in my Father's house. And look at verse 50. Let us look at the third point. And I want us to see this as Christ subjects himself, submits himself to his parents in our few minutes together here. Verse 50. This statement blows their minds. They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Now, this is where we see that amazing nature of Christ in real life. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It is incomprehensible. And this is what makes Christ's objection to his parents in verse 51 so amazing. Because he subjects himself to people who truly don't understand who he is. And yet he does it anyway. They don't question him. Look at verse 50. They didn't understand it. But it doesn't say they questioned it. I said, okay. That's what he said. We're going to roll with it and keep going. There's a lot of wisdom there. When you don't understand something and you kind of just take it in. You don't try to pipe up with something smart to say. In other words, Mary and Joseph doesn't make a fool of themselves by even trying to understand this. Because they couldn't. It was impossible for them. And again, this is not a one-off by itself. In Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, Jesus tells his disciples that the leaders and the rulers and the scribes are going to take him, they're going to beat him, they're going to mock him, they're going to spit on him. They're ultimately, he's going to go to a cross and he's going to die there. And verse 34 of Luke 18 says this. Here's the response. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. Same thing. This is an out of this world statement. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't ask any questions. I mean, what question are you going to ask? What does it mean to be taken by the scribes? I mean, they couldn't even figure that in their minds. They were unable to do that. And so in Luke 2, verse 50, this is the circumstance that Jesus finds himself in. And these are the people whom he subjects himself to. This is incredible because as human beings, when we think of someone who isn't wise, we immediately come to mind with reasonings and thoughts. But for Jesus, this lack of understanding, I want you to notice three things. It doesn't make Jesus think any less of his parents. You won't see that written here. There's nothing there. You won't see that. Number two, it doesn't change his respect for them. If you look at verse 51, Jesus went down. He came down from the temple steps and went with them anyway. Three, it doesn't change whether or not he will obey them. Look at the middle of verse 51. Jesus continued in subjection to his parents. He didn't just do it this once at the temple and never did it again. He continued. This is proactive, continual subjection. Why? Because pride doesn't exist in Jesus Christ. It doesn't. Although he's all-knowing and all-powerful, it doesn't exist in Jesus Christ. He still comes down from the temple. He comes to them. He goes to Nazareth. Remember, he's at his father's house, and he goes to that little old town of Nazareth with his family. We might think of that as, okay, we leave Zionsville BFC and go to our house and do our thing. But for Christ, he leaves his heavenly father's home to go to Nazareth. It's the greatest place for him to be. And yet he continues, verse 51, in subjection to them. How incredible and amazing is his subjection? Hebrews 2:8 tells us that all things are under subjection to Christ. And yet, he subjects himself to human beings. I don't know about you, but even as I was looking at this, my mind just exploded. The creator of everything subjects himself to humans. Humans that didn't understand. How impatient are we when someone, we try to communicate something and it's like, you're not getting it, you're not getting it, you're not getting it, you're not getting it. And we get frustrated and angry. Whether it's a kid or whether it's an adult or whether it's a young adult, we get frustrated. And here, Christ, none of that shows. He continues in subjection to them. Christ is the only one who perfectly holds Exodus 20, verse 12. He honored his father and his mother till the very end. Because that's God's law. That's what was important to him. Following the law and the will of his heavenly Father. Verse 52, Jesus continues to increase in wisdom and stature and with men and with God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see a youth of any age, you can tell the ones who are obedient and the ones who submit to their parents, because we live in a world where that just doesn't really exist. So the ones that live this way really stand out. And that's true of Christ here. You'll notice in verse 51, Mary treasures all these things in her heart. This isn't pondering like we looked at the first Sunday of December. If you remember, there were the two words there. There's the treasuring and treasuring. And in the Greek language, they're different words. Here, it's not a pondering and a wondering. This is a hiding away. She remembered this. This had incredible impact upon her life. This one did such a thing as to listen to us. And it would impact her until the very end. And so how can we follow Jesus' model? I want to offer a few things here. I'm going to offer a few things here. How can we follow Jesus' model? We need to take the words that are written from father to son in Proverbs chapter 3 to heart. I want you to listen to this. How can we grow in favor with God and with men? Because we do that today too. We do. Christians that hold true to the word of God and practice what they believe are held in higher esteem in circles in this life. We might be hated as a whole, but if you've been in the working world, Christians stand out. That doesn't mean we never have the sad face, we're never tired, we're never discouraged, but we do. We stand out in our work. Listen to Proverbs 3:3-4. How do we grow? It says this: do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them or keep them around your neck. Write them or hide them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That's it. That's what Jesus did. Kindness and truth never left Christ. For you this morning, believer in Christ, kindness and truth must never leave you. This is the amazingness, if you will, of Christ. And by God's grace, this is not impossible to do. It's hard sometimes. It's hard to be kind. It's hard to be gracious. I've already wondered all of the wonderful comments that will come the day that Trump is inaugurated and how happy and grateful people are going to be. Yeah, right. we know there's going to be a multitude of very angry people. But here, regardless, kindness and truth must never leave you, because we will stand out among those in this world who live exactly the opposite. So I encourage you this morning to be reminded that Christ lived an amazingly normal life. A life that in many ways we can follow after him, even as adults, as kids and as an adult. We can follow a love for God and a desire to make his name known. So, as a precursor to 2025, let us that be our aim. Another year as God would give to us in his providence to be a kind people, and that the truth in a world that hates truth would never leave us. Let us pray together.